Well, we come now to the time to look together into God's Word, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, as we come to a very important passage in the Gospel of Mark, dealing with the cleansing of the temple. Mark chapter 11, I want to begin by reading the text. It begins in verse 15, concludes in verse 19. The title of the message is, When Christ Cleans House. Mark chapter 11, and I want to begin reading in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. There is nothing that draws the wrath of God more severely than the corruption of the worship that belongs to His holy name. The hottest place in hell is reserved for false teachers who distort the gospel and deceive others to the damnation of their own souls. But I believe that a close second is the divine punishment that is reserved for those who lead others astray in the worship of God. The third of the Ten Commandments reads, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That is to say, God warns that he will strictly punish the one who fails to hallow his name and treats it in a common and unclean way. How much more will he punish the one who leads others to do the same in worship? God is serious about upholding His own glory. And God is serious about the proper worship of His name. Wherever God's name is marginalized and minimized in worship, there is His righteous indignation, which is sure to follow, whether now in this world or on the final day and the last judgment. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. What we find here in Mark 11 is the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. We discover in this passage that for the nation Israel, worship had gone wrong. God saw the people lowering their view of Him and trivializing holy things. They no longer removed the sandals from their feet and considered themselves standing on holy ground when they came to worship the Lord. As Jesus came into the temple, He witnessed the degradation of the glory of God. He observed the deprecation of the holiness of God. He viewed the defaming of the name of God by the travesty that was before him in the temple. He saw the crassness and the commercialization and the hypocrisy and the insincerity and the posturing and the politics and the dishonesty and the duplicity. And our Lord responded with righteous indignation. If He was to say later to the church at Laodicea, You make me want to vomit. How much more does He in this situation feel holy indignation towards this degradation of the worship of the most holy name of God. Jesus became consumed with holy zeal to defend and to protect the honor of His Father's name. Jesus was zealous for the holiness of God. And as a result, He responded with a force of conviction and a force of character that cleansed the temple of all that desecrated the glory of God. I want to say this is the kind of zeal that each one of us here today must possess in order to protect the honor of God's name in this world. We too must be guardians of the glory of God. We too must uphold His holiness. We too must be affected when we see the worship of God defiled and degraded. Let us be filled with holy zeal like our Savior for the purity of worship that rightfully belongs to Him alone. No one can love God and at the same time be indifferent to the defiling of His name in the house of the Lord. We should feel something deep within us when we see worship contaminated with worldly intrusions, with vaudeville-like entertainment, with shallow music, with superficial preaching. We should feel something in the depths of our souls when we see low views of God in public worship. Low views that deny God His rightful place of ruling in the heavens above. Low views of God that bring Him down to a casual, comfortable level with us. I say we too should be affected like Christ in this text when we see the holiness of God marginalized in the house of the Lord. Let me set the scene for this passage in Mark 11, which focuses upon the cleansing of the temple. This is the Passion Week of our Lord. It is the final week of His life before His crucifixion at the end of these days. The place is Jerusalem, the holy city. The day is Monday. On the day before, on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding a lowly colt to the hosannas of the people. He inspected the temple at the end of that day and looked around at everything in it and then departed back to Bethany, but 2 miles away. This now is the second day of the Holy Week. This is Monday. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem on Monday, there are two events that occur on Monday. First, the cursing of the fig tree as He approached Jerusalem, which we looked at last time, and it was His curse upon Israel as they have crossed the line with God in this their day of opportunity because they have rejected their Messiah. And the second event on Monday is what is before us here. It is the cleansing of the temple. First the cursing, then the cleansing. The cursing of the fig tree, then the cleansing of the temple. Matthew reverses the order and presents it in a systematic, logical order. Mark has it for us here in chronological order as it happened in events. This also, we should note, is the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple earlier at the beginning of His public ministry in John 2, verses 12 through 17. He now circles back around and makes this second visit to the temple, and these two cleansings serve as bookends around His public ministry. So this now is our Lord's second cleansing of the temple. There are five main headings that I want you to note as we walk through this passage. And I want you to note first the entrance. The entrance into the temple in verse 15. It begins, "Then they came to Jerusalem." They had left Jerusalem the evening before to retire to Bethany, there where our Lord stayed with the 12 disciples. It is now Monday morning, and they have made their way back to Jerusalem. It is His second entry into Jerusalem on this, the second day. And we read, "And He entered the temple." This was very intentional. In fact, I think we have reason to believe that as soon as He entered the city of Jerusalem for this the second time, that He made a beeline to the temple, for this was the object of His focus and investigation as He comes to the holy city. The temple refers to the whole temple area with all of its courts and with all of its buildings. Now, this action takes place in the larger outer court of the Gentiles, which surrounded the actual building of the temple itself. It was here that thousands of worshipers were already beginning to gather for this, the week of Passover. Now let me give us just some brief background about the temple. As you'll recall, King David first desired to build the temple. But because he was a man of war, God said to him, "It was in your heart, and I will consider it as righteousness, but it will be for another to build the temple." It was his son Solomon who built the temple. And it was so resplendent in its beauty and glory that even the Queen of Sheba came from far away in Africa just to behold the temple, and she was astonished that the half had not even been told of her, of the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem where the worship of God was conducted. Years later, the Babylonians plundered the temple, and then the Chaldeans came and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Israel was taken captive to Babylon. And some 50 years later, after the last departure, a remnant returned back to the Holy Land and started all over with the temple. First, they built the altar. And some 20 years later, they finally completed the construction of this, the second temple. In fact, God raised up the prophet Haggai to urge the people on once they hit a plateau point and had not yet finished the rebuilding of the temple. And it was Haggai that exhorted and urged the people to complete the rebuilding of the temple. It was not as large as Solomon's temple, and yet it became the house of worship for the people of God. It was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C., and it was rededicated then by Judas Maccabeus. Herod the Great altered and enlarged the temple complex in the beginning of the days of our Lord and expanded it so much that it was considered to be a new temple, larger than the second temple that had been built. The entire temple area in the day of our Lord was enclosed by a massive outer wall that defined the temple area. And on the inside of this massive wall was a colonnade, a series of columns. And there was a roof on it that formed a porch that went all the way around the outside of, or the inside of the temple wall. And within was the court of the Gentiles that extended all the way around. It was paved with marble. And it held both Jews and Gentiles who gathered for worship. And then within the court of the Gentiles was the woman's court on the east side. And on the west side was the holy place and Israel's court connecting the two. And within the holy place was the Holy of Holies. Now, this temple area was the centerpiece of all worship within Israel. It was to this temple that the pilgrims came to worship on the three religious holidays. They would come from far and wide to come and worship here. It is here where the Levites were. It was here where the Torah was kept. It was here that the sacrifices were all offered. It was here that the worship of God was to be given to the Lord as the people of God in its purest and most undefiled condition. But as Jesus entered the temple, which we read here in verse 15, He entered the temple, it refers to the large, expansive temple area, the court of the Gentiles. And He is no doubt shocked at what He sees. The temple was being desecrated, and it had become a marketplace, not a worship place. Men were selling oxen and sheep for use in worship, and they were jacking the prices up at exorbitant prices. And as people were coming from far and wide, they needed to exchange currency. And as they exchanged currency to buy these sacrificial animals, the exchange rate was highway robbery. And all of this was under the purview of the high priest of Israel, under Annas and Caiaphas. And they were skimming off the top, and they had their hand in the cookie jar. And all of this was corrupting the worship of God here inside the temple. This had become a racket. Business was booming as never before in the temple. This is like being on the exchange floor of the Wall Street Stock Exchange, where there is just a jam of people buying and selling, buying and selling, buying and selling. Think of the noise, the filth, the stench produced by all of the animals, the greed, the extortion, the crassness of the deals being cut. Think of the swindling of worshipers, the fleecing of the flock that was taking place. Think of the defrauding and the duping and the deceiving of the poor who were being pillaged. Think of all of this hypocrisy in worship that was taking place as our Lord entered the temple. This is the entrance. And oh, what a shock it was to our Lord's own sensibilities and His own holiness and His own righteousness to be in the house of the Lord and to see such corruption and such defilement. I want you to note, second, the ejection. The ejection from the temple. Because as soon as Jesus saw all of this, He could not sit by idly. He was patient with prostitutes. He was long-suffering with tax collectors. He extended much grace and forbearance to those who were the riffraff of society. But for these who had the Word of God, and for these who should have known so much better, for these who clothed themselves with such hypocrisy, our Lord responds with holy zeal and righteous indignation. I want you to note in verse 15, "And Jesus began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple." We are left to assume here that as soon as He walked in, immediately our Lord rolled up His sleeves and took action. This action was a direct challenge to the authority of the religious leaders of Israel, as Jesus now steps in and overrides all that they were endorsing. And Jesus was outraged by this blatant disregard for the temple area and for the holiness of God. And Jesus now responds single-handedly by driving out the buyers and the sellers. This was no longer a congregation. This was now officially a crowd. They were not worshipers. They were buyers and sellers, as verse 15 indicates. Earlier in John 2, when Jesus first cleansed the temple, He made a scourge of cords, a bullwhip, if you will. And perhaps He used the same here again. We are not told. But Jesus, with His own hands, drove them out, and not just the sellers, but also the buyers as well. In the eyes of Jesus, the sellers were too greedy, and the buyers were too gullible. William Hendrickson, the great New Testament commentator, writes, quote, "Sellers, yes, these were guilty of swindling the pilgrims, fleecing them. But why should the poor innocent buyers be included in the number of those among whom the Lord vented His keen displeasure? The answer is probably as follows. These people were too docile. They were weaklings. They accepted conditions as they were. It was surely far more convenient to buy your animals in the court than to bring it along with you and run the risk that it would fail to meet the official inspection. Consequently, the seller's concession had become the buyer's convenience. And the receiver was about as bad as the seller, who in many cases, because of the exorbitant price he charged, was also the deceiver." Unquote. So our Lord in this moment becomes filled with holy outrage. And we read in verse 15, "And He overturned the tables of the money changers." Jesus physically manhandled the tables where the money was being exchanged, and no doubt scattered the Roman coins into every conceivable corner. And then He overturned the seats of those who were selling doves. Benches and seats were turned on their head and scattered in every direction as people now are taking steps back to be out of the way of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is consumed with zeal for the holiness of His Father's house. These doves that are mentioned at the end of verse 15 were those that were bought by the poor who could not afford a sacrificial animal. And so even the poor were being preyed upon by these sellers as the poor are standing in line waiting to buy these doves. And so our Lord, who would turn the other cheek when people would come against Him, our Lord, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return, our Lord, who suffered much reproach in His own personhood, but the glory of His Father is another matter. The upholding of the holiness of the Godhead is an entirely another matter. And this is not a time for our Lord to passively endure under the hand of sinners. This is a time for Jesus to clean house. And so He threw out the buyers and the sellers single-handedly. And then in verse 15, which is an interesting addition by Mark, not found in Matthew and Luke, "And He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." Here's what was happening. Apparently, in the midst of the influx of people who were coming for Passover, there was much merchandise that was crisscrossing through the temple area as merchants used the temple as a shortcut to get from one side of the temple area to go to the other side of the temple area rather than walking all the way around and carrying their merchandise to be sold. They decided instead they would just walk through the temple area. And in so doing, they were showing irreverence for the temple and what the temple represented, the glory of God. And it was becoming desecrated by those who had barely any thought of God at all. And it must be stopped. And so Jesus would no longer allow the house of God to be used for secular purposes. The house of God would no longer be used for worldly means. And our Lord now restricts even the people cutting through the property to take their goods to another side of the city. He is staking out the house of the Lord. This is holy ground, and it is to be treated with reverence, and it is to be a place where the name of God is recognized above every other name. God's name is not just one more agenda point and one more activity that will be taking place here. This is a house for the worship of our God. And so when the holiness of God and His worship was at stake, our Lord took fast and furious action. Jesus, as I said, voluntarily submitted Himself to the opposition and persecution of His own enemies, but He would not tolerate the desecration of the name of God in heaven. And so this leads to number three, the exposition in verse 17. The exposition in the temple. Because Jesus now, having cleansed the temple of this desecration, Jesus then taught the Word of God to give the justification for His actions. Jesus now stands upon the authority of Scripture for what He has done. And He begins to teach the Word of God, and He does so in a most direct and pointed way. We read in verse 17, "And He began to teach and say to them." Luke 19, verse 47 says that our Lord taught daily in the temple. And the verb tense here in verse 17, teach, is of a tense that indicates that this was not simply an abbreviated message that He brought, but it was an extended period of teaching. In other words, there was a full exposition of the Word over a period of time. Jesus now taught them from the Old Testament how the temple was to be kept holy, and how instead it was now becoming perverted. And so in verse 17, as Jesus began to teach, how much like our Lord it is for Him to say what He now says, "Is it not written?" In other words, you know that this is written in the Word. This is common knowledge for anyone who has any comprehension of Holy Scripture. This is not an obscure truth. Is it not written? And He now quotes two Old Testament texts. He will first quote Isaiah 56, verse 7. And then He will follow it up with Jeremiah 7, verse 9. And again, this testifies to how well our Lord knew the Word of God, how skillfully He used the Word of God, and that the primacy of His ministry was the exposition of the Word of God. And as our Lord now speaks into this issue, He speaks by way of Holy Scripture. So He begins by quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, which says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." As He quotes Isaiah 56 and verse 7, He identifies the house, or excuse me, the temple of the Lord as God's house. It is not the Pharisees' house. It is not the Sadducees' house. It is not the scribes' house. It is not any man's house. It is God's house. It is where God's word is to be expounded and heard. It is where God's name is to be exalted. It is where worship is to be given to God. And so, He identifies it as my house, as per the prophet Isaiah. Shall be called. And He is implicit in this as He speaks the word of God. It is becoming His own words and His own teaching in this situation. And the house of God shall be, it must be, called a house of prayer. It is a place for spiritual activities, not secular activities. It is a place for seeking God, not gold. It is a place for worshiping God and praying to the Lord, so therefore it is sanctified, it is set apart, it is holy unto the Lord. It is different from the ground and the geography on the outside. As you step into the house of the Lord, you are stepping onto holy ground, and it is ground that is claimed by God for the magnification of His own glory. It is a place where God's people were to meet with God and God was to meet with them. It was a place where the glory of God was manifested and where He glorified His own name. It was not a place for merchandising. It was not a place for worldly trafficking. It was not a place for crass materialism. It was to be a house of prayer where man comes before the throne of grace and humbles himself under the mighty hand of God and calls upon the name of the Lord and acknowledges his sin and confesses his iniquity and casts himself upon God for forgiveness and for all of his needs and comes before the Lord to hear the voice and the word of God through the prophets and through the law and in pages of Scripture, and no other voice was to be heard and no other pursuit was to be conducted here. It was exclusively for the glory of God. And at the end of this citation, only Mark records this: for all the nations. This is included by Mark because, one, Jesus is standing in the court of the Gentiles where the nations would gather. How appropriate it was for this inclusion, because this was where the nations would come. And it was incumbent upon Israel to take the gospel to the nations and to bring them from the highways and the byways and to bring them to the court of the Gentiles that they might hear of the grace of God upon even Gentiles. And so there is even this evangelistic overtone that the people of God were to bring the nations and to bring the Gentiles where the word of God was ministered and made known for the joy of their own salvation. Hardly what was taking place in Israel this day. What was being brought of the nations was not lost souls, but was their worldly means. And then also, no doubt Mark mentions all the nations because Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, Matthew to a Jewish audience, Mark to a Gentile audience, specifically to believers in Rome, a Gentile church, and it is only natural for this inclusion that Matthew would not make. And so Jesus very clearly, using the Scripture, says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." But now notice the transition. Notice the contrasting conjunction. But. In other words, standing in stark contrast. You are misusing the house of the Lord. But you, and the you is emphatic, as Jesus is looking into the eyes of these who have desecrated this holy place, but you, as if you and you alone, have made it a, and he now quotes Isaiah 7, verse 11. How masterful our Lord weaves the Scripture together here as he draws from his own Scripture memory and now perfectly inserts this portion of Scripture to be connected to this situation. Here is God's commentary upon this scene. But you have made it a robber's den. Jesus indicted these religious leaders by calling them robbers and thieves who are stealing from God, who are stealing glory from God, who are stealing from the people of God, who are stealing from the worship of God. You have made this a robber's den. And the picture here of a robber's den is of a mountainous road that is winding through the mountains, and there are caves or dens, if you will, around the next curve, unseen by the traveler. And as soon as you would turn the corner on this mountainous road, there would be a cave where robbers would be hiding within in the dark places of the cave. And when the unsuspecting traveler would make his way on this mountainous road, no other way for the traveler to get to where he is going on the other side, suddenly the robbers would pounce out of the cave and spring upon the unsuspecting travelers and prey upon them and steal them blind and rob them of all of their money and then just leave them in the road hurt and devastated and go on their merry way with their own coffers lined with the money of the people who are innocently traveling on their way. As our Lord makes this statement, it is crystal clear the intent and the meaning that He is setting forth. He is calling the religious establishment of Israel nothing less than terrorists and thieves and robbers who are attacking the people of God, who are stealing honor and glory from God, and who are preying upon innocent, unsuspecting people who are coming to the house of the Lord to do their worship, and you are taking advantage of them. You are robbers, and you have made this temple area a den of robbers full of all kinds of iniquities. This was the exposition that our Lord brought. It was the exposition of the Word of God. And trust me, He was not preaching to the choir when He said this. Boldly, courageously, heroically, Jesus was taking on the establishment of the day. Jesus was the lone voice that dared speak up and say, "The king has no clothes on. The emperor has no clothes. This house of prayer has become a robber's den." And by the way, all of this was prophesied in Old Testament Scripture as well. Not only did Jesus expound the Scripture here, but He is standing upon Scripture as He Himself is the fulfillment. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3 reads, And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant, that is Jesus, in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. This is initially fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and it will be ultimately fulfilled in the day of the second coming of Christ. But our Lord now suddenly appears in His temple. And as the messenger of the covenant, He comes as the refiner's fire to separate that which is real from that which is pseudo. That which is genuine from that which is false and fake. What a day this was for our Lord to come into the house, into the temple area, and to expound the Word of God, and to call a spade, and to call out sin, and to call out the religious leaders in this day. This leads forth to the explosion. There's an old saying that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one you hit. And quite a reaction now comes from these religious leaders because they were the ones that were hit head on with these words. In verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. You bet they heard this because it was intended for them. It's like earlier in the gospel accounts after Jesus excoriated the Pharisees, and then this line is recorded, the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was speaking to them. Well, they perceived that our Lord was speaking to them. They heard this. And this is the first time in Mark's gospel that the chief priests and the scribes are mentioned together. And as the end of our Lord's life approaches, these different groups now will come together in an unholy alliance. And they will stand together in their opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. War makes for strange bedfellows. And here in this conflict, the chief priests and the scribes are being forged even tighter and closer together, not because they were having common fellowship one with another, but because of their evil rage against one common person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, and they began seeking how to destroy Him. It was not that they wanted to respond to the Word of God. It was not that they needed more clarification. It's not that they should have searched themselves and examined themselves and put their life under the magnifying glass. It was not that they responded with the words of David, "Search me and know me and see if there be any hurtful way within me." No, there is no spiritual self-examination. There is only this evil response of unbelief. They began seeking how to destroy Him. There is no evil that begins to compare with the evil of religion when it is with unregenerate religious people. They immediately began to seek how they could destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be but a matter of days that their conspiracy plans would come to fruition in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please note, there are two explanation clauses that follow. They both begin with the word "for." For they were afraid of Him. For the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. The first explanation cause explains why they sought to destroy him. Why did they seek to destroy him? For they were afraid of him. They were afraid of the truth. What is more absurd, a child afraid of the darkness or an adult afraid of the light? They were afraid of the light. Men hate the light. They will not come to the light, for their deeds are evil. They were terrified of the truth and of the life, of the light. And the only way they had of handling the light was to try to extinguish the light and kill the light and to crucify the light. And so they sought to destroy him because they were afraid of him. So why were they afraid of him? The second explanation clause gives the answer why they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching, something the crowd never was with their teaching. But now as the crowd hears our Lord's mastery with the Word of God, His superior exposition of the Word of God, there is a ring of authenticity to it in the ears of even these unconverted people whose minds are not yet totally made up. And as these people hear our Lord ministering the Word of God, unlike the religious leaders who have already so hardened their hearts, they cannot hear a word Jesus is saying. The common people, as they hear the teaching of Christ, there is a sense of rightness about what He is saying, and they know it down in their hearts, and they are astonished. They've never heard teaching like this. Literally, this word astonished means to be struck out of oneself or to be beside oneself. We would say in the vernacular, this blew their minds. They were literally outside of themselves as they heard this teaching by Christ, which caused the paranoia and the panic within the religious leaders. So, the religious leaders were afraid of Christ, thus they sought to destroy Him. And the reason that they were so afraid is because they were losing their control over the people who were astonished at the teaching of the Word of God that He was bringing to them. There is no power in all the world that compares to the power of the presentation of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were astonished that day. And this caused the explosion. What was it about there in the Passion Week? There are no doubt many lines that intersect. But in this text, we so clearly see they are gnashing their teeth at the ministry of the Word of God. And it is by those who were the professional teachers of the Scripture. Those who should have rejoiced the greatest in the ministry of the Word from the lips of the Savior were those who rose up with greatest disdain for it and sought to take Him out and sought to destroy them. Thus it clearly exposes the ministry of the Pharisees and the scribes. It was not a ministry about the Word of God for the benefit of the people. It was all about themselves and their own self-preservation. This leads finally to verse 19 and the exit. We began with the entrance in verse 15. We now conclude in verse 19 with the exit. We read in verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. Jesus was busy in the temple until evening came, which may give some indication as to how long He ministered the Word of God in the temple area. As we go directly from His exposition of the Scripture, their response, and the next thing we know, evening has come. Again, a full treatment of the Word of God as it would be brought to bear upon that situation. And so when evening came, they would go out of the city. And the reason they withdrew was so that there would be no premature arrest of Christ by the Jewish officials. It would be on Passover that our Lord was to be offered. The day of Passover had not yet come. This was to all be according to God's preordained timing, the perfect timing of God. And so our Lord, with discretion and wisdom, would withdraw each evening to let some of the pressure back out of this situation subside. And then the next day, He would re-enter and the situation would escalate again. And so, in verse 19, it is now sunset. The crowds have dispersed. The city gates are about to be closed. And so Jesus leads His disciples to withdraw out of the city before the city gates will be closed, and they will return the 2-mile journey over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, where they will retire for the evening. Monday has now come to an end. And tomorrow is Tuesday, and Tuesday will be another day in which our Lord will debate the religious leaders within Jerusalem, and then He will take His disciples back out of the city to the Mount of Olives, where He will give the Mount Olivet Discourse in response to their question, what will be the end of the age and the sign of Your coming? And our Lord will give His very famous Mount Olivet Discourse as He will pull back the veil and disclose the future to them concerning the kingdom of God. As we bring this to conclusion, I want to ask, where are men and women of fiery zeal like this? Where are those with such an absolute commitment to God's holiness that they are willing to step forward and to contend for the glory of God? Where are those who, like our Lord, see themselves as guardians of the glory of God? Can you defend His precious name? May we be as the psalmist who said, "Zeal for Your Father's house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen upon me." May we be those with a flaming passion for the hallowing of God's name. Let us maintain the purity of the worship of God. Let us throw off complacency when His name is degraded. Let us feel reproach when His standards are lowered. Let us rejoice when His holiness is honored and when His glory is guarded. Let us be as the Lord Jesus Christ as we live in this day in which the name of God and the honor of God is suffering so greatly. Let us be patient with those who are out and out sinners, who are in need of saving grace, who know so little of the Word of God. Let us witness to them and pray for them and reach out to them with the gospel of peace. But there is also an element in which we must embrace as well, as those who know the Word of God and those who, like the Pharisees and the scribes of old, do great harm to the house of God. We must be people who have zeal within our soul and passion within our heart to uphold the name of God in these last days upon the earth. May God give each one of us a growing love for God, and may it draw forth from our hearts and elicit something from us of what Christ displayed here when He cleansed the temple, as we seek to be those who would maintain a high view of God in these days in which His name and reputation have suffered so much. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I point you to the Lord. I point you to Christ, who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are lost. You are separated from Christ. You are separated from God. You're outside the kingdom of God. You need a Savior. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has come into this world to save sinners just like you. He has endured all this reproach. He has suffered all of this persecution, ultimately dying upon a cross, just so He could save sinners just like you. Turn from your wicked ways. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your iniquity. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. In my hands, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Come to him. Trust in him alone. Reach out with a hand of faith. Lay hold of Christ and be saved. And him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. And for those who will humble themselves before the Lord, He comes not to treat you as the scribes and the Pharisees and literally overturn the things in your life and throw you out. No, if you will come in meekness, confessing your sin to the Lord, He will receive you as a mother hen would receive her chicks. He would take you in close to His side. He would forgive you. He would pardon you. He would make you His own, both now and forever. Who could resist such an offer of salvation and grace being extended? Only one who is blind. Only one who is deaf. Only one who is hardened. May the Lord open your eyes to see today your need of Him. Open your ears to hear of His glorious salvation. And may you come then to Him and be eternally saved from His own wrath. There is now therefore no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Believe upon Christ and you will be in Christ and in His grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace that has saved us from our sins. And for those here today without such grace, we plead for them on Your behalf, on their behalf with You, that You would open their eyes and their ears even today and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.